I'm really sorry about that. I'm so distracted by this sermon this morning, and I didn't even think that I needed to put on my microphone. So I apologize for the delay. So glad that you're here, and go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Trying to remember how many sermons I've heard. It's strange. I can't remember for sure ever hearing a sermon out of Hosea. Now, maybe you've heard like a series of sermons, or maybe you had a pastor that preached through the whole book. But somehow Hosea gets a little bit neglected. And that's not the reason that I chose it, per se. I chose it because I sense the Lord speaking this message from Hosea so deeply to my heart. And in a way, I think this message is one that I get forced and challenged to live out as much as any other sermon that I have preached or ever will preach. In other words, this is at the very heart of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I couldn't not preach this. And so as we think about the book of Hosea, I'm going to start and give you a little historical context. Hosea prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. And he was the last great king of a mighty dynasty in Israel, in the northern kingdom. This dynasty was founded by his great-grandfather Jehu, and there'll be a little bit more on that in verse 4. So Hosea is prophesying under the shadow of a renewed and ever-expanding Assyrian empire. And the Assyrian empire was bad news. Under famous kings like Shalmaneser, Ashurbanipal, Sargon of Tolkien fame, Sennacherib. These guys built an empire that stretched from the Persian Gulf all the way north to Turkey and all the way down into southern Egypt. It was a massive empire. And the house of Jehu was the last great dynasty in Israel. Of the four kings that followed Jeroboam II, only one of those four kings passed the throne on to his son, and the total length of time that dynasty reigned was only 12 years. In other words, Israel was in a time of upheaval and constant transition, and they were weak, and they were ripe to be gobbled up by this Assyrian empire. But even if they had been led by powerful kings, their days were numbered. And you might ask why? And the answer is because they had rebelled against Yahweh. So that's the historical context in which Hosea is prophesying. Assyria is on the move, gobbling up everything in their path. The northern kingdom of Israel is in the way. And because of their disobedience to Yahweh, their days are numbered. Now, the prophetic context. And this is what I love about reading the Old Testament, and I beg you to read your Bible from cover to cover, and when you finish, start again, and don't take 30 years to do it. Try to do it once a year, every year. Get the Word of God into your heart and into your soul. Learn the Word of God. But the prophetic context that you will see so clearly is that God is the God of history, and Assyria is not some abnormality or strange thing. In fact, Assyria, this empire, has been raised up by God for the very purpose of bringing judgment on his rebellious people. Remember, God had a covenant with Israel. They had broken that covenant. Now, we are tempted to think of the breaking of covenant primarily in religious terms. In other words, they had not been faithful, and they had not been obedient to the law of Moses. They had not been good, and they had not rested on the Sabbath, and they had not given their sacrifices. We think of this as a religious failure. But the prophetic context of Hosea shows us that it is not primarily a religious failure, rather it is a relational failure. Other prophets have used the covenant of marriage to symbolize God's relationship with his people, but Hosea epitomizes the relational priority of the covenant by having his prophet live out in all of its sordid ugliness the agony of an extramarital affair. And not just an affair, not a one-night stand, not a single affair that was quickly and completely repented of, not multiple affairs with multiple men, but a complete turning away from relationship with Yahweh and plunging headlong into prostitution. That's the story of Hosea. See, Gomer, which you're going to meet in a minute, did not just have an affair. That would not be nearly agonizing enough to express God's pain at the complete and constant rebellion of his children. No, God does the unthinkable. He commands this prophet, Hosea, to marry a woman who will not only have an affair, but a woman who plunges all the way into unabandoned prostitution. And we need to read about this in Hosea chapter 1. Look at it with me. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Here Hosea is commanded to marry, in the ESV, a wife of whoredom. Now, it is possible that she could have been a prostitute when he married her, but there is no doubt that she ended up being a prostitute. And whether she was currently or would be in the future, regardless, this was a difficult command that God gave Hosea. Because Hosea knew before he ever married Gomer that she would be unfaithful to him. This is what the Lord told him to do. And still, in obedience to Yahweh, Hosea chose to marry her. This text also makes clear that even though this is a real marriage, it's an enacted parable. It's the story of Hosea and Gomer, but it's also the story of God and Israel. And you might as well begin to wrap your heart and mind around this now. It's your story. And it's my story. The glorious thing is that God passionately loves his people and longs for their love and devotion in return. This is not a religious problem. It's a relational problem. And he's not just a God who demands worship and obedience, but like a husband who adores his wife, he longs for her love and devotion in return. And the Lord, as we will see, does not love his wife or his people because they are so good and faithful. The Lord loves his vile, unfaithful people, even though we have rejected him and become a whore. And like Hosea, the Lord chose Israel and married Israel, knowing full well in advance that she would reject him and betray him and turn to prostitution. He knew it. And he married her anyway. So God commands the prophet to live this out. He commands Hosea to marry Gomer, knowing she will reject him and turn to prostitution. And one more thing from verse 3. Gomer's first child says she bore him a son. Gomer's first child belonged to Hosea. In other words, their marriage was pure at the beginning. There was a brief season where Gomer was faithful to Hosea, and their love and oneness produced a son. But that leads us to verse 4. And the Lord said to Hosea, said to him, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel means to scatter. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Here in 4 and 5, I already said Jezreel means to scatter. The name of Hosea's first child was a prophetic name, and it was a pronouncement of judgment on the dynasty of Jehu. I'll briefly remind you of the story that there was a wicked king, Ahab, from a wicked line who led Israel into idolatry. And God anointed Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab and the idolatry he had championed in Israel. And Jehu did destroy it with a vengeance. Ahab and all his descendants he put to death. And he put a hurt on the prophets of Baal. If you read the story, it's amazing. But he did not destroy the golden calves. There were the continual sin of Israel from the time they were founded by Jeroboam. Because Jehu killed Ahab for his idolatry and yet did not repent of it himself, God is bringing judgment on the line of Jehu. They've had their chance and it ends now. Look at Hosea 4, 6, and 7. We're still telling the story of Hosea and Gomer. And in verse 6 it says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So here we have another child, and the name is prophetic again. The name is Lo Ruhamah, and it literally means not favored. Beautiful, precious daughter named Lo Ruhamah. Your Bible will translate it either as no mercy or not loved. It's the same idea. This child was not favored. There was no mercy and no love for this child. And you need to see also in the text, I want you to compare bore him a son with she conceived again and bore. This daughter may or may not belong to Hosea. The text is not explicit, but given the context of this relationship, I think we're supposed to wonder, just as Hosea at this stage was wondering, if the wife he loves is still being faithful to him, and if this daughter is even his. Regardless of what actually happened, the name No Mercy testifies that judgment is coming, and it will be a judgment without mercy. God will not show mercy anymore. He will not forgive them at all. Note also that Israel is condemned, Judah is not. Assyria is going to swallow up everything in their path. They conquer the northern kingdom. They come and set up their battering rams around Jerusalem. Jerusalem has no hope for deliverance. Everyone in the city is starving and dying. They can't do one thing to lift a finger for themselves. And God sends an angel and puts to death 185 troops in the Assyrian. 185,000 troops in the Assyrian camp. and they wake up in the morning and there's all the dead bodies. So they do the only thing that makes sense. They go back to Nineveh with their tail tucked between their legs. And after this great Sennacherib gets there, his own sons kill him as he's worshiping in front of the altar of his false god. God said, time's up for Israel. And he said, Judah would be saved. And he did it. Is he not the God of history? You bet he's the God of history. Look at Hosea 4:8. We got another child. Thank you. Hosea 1:8. Made you turn pages for nothing. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo Ami is the name. It does mean not my people. And again, the text is not explicit. It does not say that Lo Ami is the child of adultery, but the name is explicit. Not my people. Not my child is effectively. God is saying not my people, but from Hosea, the perspective is this is not my child. And from Hosea's perspective, and from any logical perspective, a development like this would seem to be the end of a marriage and the end of Hosea's marriage. His wife has been unfaithful to him and even produced a child in this illicit affair. The child's very name means not my child, with the clear implication that Gomer is not his wife, and he is not her husband. This harsh judgment from God, remember, we have two levels happening here, Israel and Yahweh, Hosea and Gomer, and this is a harsh judgment from God, and it is hardly rendered before God speaks a mind-blowing word of comfort. Hosea must still be reeling from the agony and the shame and the disgrace of Gomer's betrayal. But God, though truly hurt and truly mad, he always knew this day was coming and chose Israel anyway. So look what he says here in verse 10. You see, Israel was going to be unfaithful. God knew it in advance. So God had a plan to save his wayward wife before he ever married her. And he speaks of the perfection and certainty of that plan here in chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to read through 2:1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said of them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Yes, they are going to be destroyed by Assyria. Israel will be destroyed by Assyria. But that can't stop God from saving them. He will bless and restore and multiply them to the very ones who are not my people. They shall be called the children of the living God. And together, Judah and Israel will recognize one king. And God will again Jezreel Israel. But this time, instead of it meaning scatter them, this time it means plant them in their own land. And notice the judgment of the names is totally reversed. You who are not my people, now you are my people. You upon whom I have no mercy, now you have received mercy. You who were not loved, now you are loved. This text is a sweet foretaste of God's glorious plan of salvation for Israel. But before he elaborates on that, he's going to elaborate on Israel's unfaithfulness. And this is hard to read. What I'm reading next is hard to read. And it's going to bring up some words and some concepts that might cause some parents in here difficulty answering questions for their children. And if they ask a question that you can't answer or don't want an answer, just send an email to henryjudah at brazosfaith.org, and he will be glad to take care of it. And one more thing. And this is the key. No matter who you are and what your personal experience is, the only way that you can read this next text properly is to see yourself primarily as Gomer. If you try to see yourself as only Hosea or as God in this passage, I promise you, you are utterly missing the point. So let me read it. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 through 13. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all of her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Israel here is portrayed as Yahweh's adulterous wife. At the beginning of this text, God begs Israel to repent and warns her of the terrible consequences of her unfaithfulness. In the middle, God does this amazing thing, which he's done for me a million times, and I praise him for it. He promises to hedge her in and build a wall and keep her from finding her lovers so that she will eventually come back to him. Man, this is amazing grace. How many times have you tried to sin and God kept you from it? Well, y'all are better than me because he's done it for me 1,000 times. I thank God for his hedges and for his thorns. No telling where I would have ended up if he hadn't walled me in. It's mercy. It's grace. And that's what he does for Israel. Israel is trying her hardest to get away from God, but he will not let her go. And in the end, he promises the punishment that she so richly deserves. And if somehow you think God is only talking to Israel here, or maybe someone else you know, or maybe even your spouse, and you do not realize that God is talking to you, then hear this and hear it well. You are spiritually barren and completely dead in your own trespasses and sins. So dead that you do not have ears to hear. He's not talking about someone who's offended you. He's talking about you who have offended God. And he's talking about me who has offended God. We are faithless Israel, all of us. We are the prostitute, we are the whore, and we are the prodigal. We have confessed faithfulness to Christ and maybe even borne some fruit, but all of us, even as believers, have despised Christ, our husband, and loved our idols and our sin more than him. We are the ones who have committed adultery against Christ over and over and over. We are the ones who have become prostitutes, offering sacrifices on the altar to our pleasures and ourselves. We have been unfaithful. We have gone after our lovers, and we have forgotten Christ, our husband. And we come to this amazing word in verse 14. And just look at the first word, therefore. That is our status. Therefore, what should happen? What follows logically is this. You have rejected me and become a whore. Therefore, I will choose a new wife, a better wife, a more good-looking wife, a more godly wife, one who will love me and be faithful to me, who will never cheat on me. Therefore, God says to Israel, logically, we're done. This is over. That is the only logical response to the unfaithfulness of Gomer and Israel and us. But now look at the verse. What does the verse actually say? Unbelievable. Therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Since we have been so unfaithful, therefore, what will God do? He will allure us and speak tenderly to us. In the ultimate act of humility, God does not demand or force Israel. He woos her with grace and compassion and forgiveness and mostly with unconditional love. And Israel responds like she did when they were newlywed. How does God save his wayward wife? He loves her. And how does he save his wayward pastor? He loves him. And how does he save you? He loves you. Oh, don't you see that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance? And that's exactly how it works for Israel and us. See, his love changes us. His love enables us to respond to him. With love and devotion. Look at Hosea 2, 16 through 23. In that day, declares the Lord God, after he's shown this amazing love and mercy and grace, in that day, declares the Lord God, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Betroth is marry. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. See, God's love changes the dynamic. Baal means master who demands obedience and sacrifice. Changes from Baal to husband. A husband that we love and for whom we would do anything. God loves us unconditionally and shows us incomprehensible mercy. And takes us to himself again. He betroths us to him. He renews his vows with us. So that we cry out from our hearts, you are my Lord. You are my husband. I hope you see that Hosea, this innocent, wronged man in this story, I hope that you see that Hosea is actually part of Israel. Do you know that? Do you see that? Like, don't confuse Hosea as Jesus, perfect and deserving of love and affection from the Father. You have to see Hosea as part of Israel. He's way better than most of the people around him, but he is part of Israel. And as part of Israel, Hosea knows that he stands condemned for his sin and his rebellion right along with his countrymen. But don't you see this amazing grace and love? They're for Hosea too. You might be thinking Hosea doesn't need love and mercy and grace. Oh no, he does. He hasn't wronged Gomer, but he's wronged Yahweh. He is God's wayward prostitute wife. Hosea is. And he needs mercy. And he needs grace. And so, as God speaks out this word of grace on Israel, Hosea receives that for himself and rejoices in the salvation that is coming for Israel, but also for himself. Israel is saved by the love of God, and Hosea is saved by the love of God. And you know what? That would be a great end to the story. It really would. We could stop right there. But it's not the end of the story. It can't be the end of the story. You see, love like this cannot merely be received. It simply cannot be contained. Anyone who receives what is infinite love absolutely must become a conduit of that love or they will explode. You can't just receive it. You have to become a conduit of it. Hosea is loved, so he must love others. And that's the rest of the story. And not just that he must love others, but he must love the one who is the hardest to love and the least deserving of his love and the one who has hurt him the most. Why? Because he, as a whore, has been loved and redeemed by God, the ultimate husband. Therefore, he is a very lame and pathetic excuse for a husband, is commanded to love the one who is hardest for him to love, the one who has hurt him the most deeply. God loves Hosea, and then he says to Hosea, Hosea, love Gomer. And that's what we see in 3:1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethech of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You must not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will be to you. And we're going to stop and wrap up Hosea's story right there. God tells Hosea, go love Gomer. Love her even though she does not deserve it. Because I have loved you even though you don't deserve it. But don't miss the biggest point of all. God is not just commanding Hosea to love. He has empowered Hosea to love Gomer by loving him. God is not commanding him to do something he cannot do. He is commanding him to do something he cannot help but do. God loved unfaithful Israel and unfaithful Hosea. How then could unfaithful Hosea refuse to love unfaithful Gomer? So, empowered by supernatural love, in obedience to his lover, he went and found her. And she was reduced to slavery on the auction block. And so, adding insult to injury to express his love for this woman, he had to buy her back for himself. And then we see in verse 2, he pays these 15 shekels and some barley. And the price is low. Half the price of a female slave. But Hosea paid the price. And in the end where it says, and so I will be to you. Remember how it starts. You will be mine. So the easiest way to sort of understand what he's saying at the end is, I will be yours. The basic thrust of this verse. Hosea is saying to this woman that he's just bought back for himself, you are truly mine, and I am truly yours. So Hosea is reunited with his wife, just as God promised to be reunited to his people. So here's the summary. We are faithless Israel. We are unfaithful Gomer. We have rebelled against God. We have rejected his claim on our lives. We have scorned him and gone after other lovers. And when God found us on the auction block, the price for him to buy us back was not a measly 15 shekels or 150,000 shekels, but the price was the life and blood and body of his only son, whom he gave to redeem us from our slavery. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says it like this. I'll read it to you. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or without defect. Christ's blood was the price of our rescue and restoration in a relationship with Yahweh. Jesus, on the night before he was going to make this sacrifice, sat around a room with his friends, and he tried to put his death in context, and he said to them, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus was trying to show them that this whole plan of salvation was rooted in the love of God and the sacrificial demonstration of that love in the person of Christ. Jesus saying, I love you and I'm going to die to be reconciled to you. He loved us even though we didn't deserve it. But see, that's not the end of the story, that we get to be reconciled with Christ. Once a disciple understands how much Christ loves them, how he loves and pursues them and forgives them, even as they are unfaithful to him, to the ones who are truly loved by Christ and know that they are truly loved by Christ, Christ gives this command. Go love Gomer. It's not the exact words he used. I'll give you the exact words. And turn to it yourself. John chapter 13. Same night, same location. Jesus, hours from the cross, says to his men, John 13, 34, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. See, what Jesus is saying here is, if you are the recipient of supernatural, infinite love of Jesus, then you must, not you have to, you must, you can't help but love others the same way. And hear this well. If you are not loving your Gomer, if you are not loving your Gomer the way Yahweh loves Israel and the way Jesus Christ loves you, trying harder to love her will not help. There's only one hope for you, and that is the love of Christ. See, if you're struggling to love, there's only one reason. You don't understand his love for you yet. You don't understand how desperate you are for his love and how unconditional it is and how magnanimous it is and how sacrificial it is. You're not loved if you don't love. How did Gomer do this? Because God loved him with a supernatural love, he went to Gomer and expressed God's supernatural love to her. And if you and I are not expressing supernatural love, it's because we don't have it. We're rejecting it. We're not willing to receive it. And we're thinking of ourselves far better than we are. That's why we have to see ourselves as the prostitute, loved by Jesus in all of our filth, in all of our unfaithfulness, so that we can finally realize how much we are loved. And once we do, we cannot help but love others. Some of you really don't want to love your Gomer that bad. Frankly, you don't really care if you love your Gomer, because you're not willing to go where you have to go. Down, down, down into humility, so that you can finally see yourself as the object of God's love that you truly are. You want to love your Gomer? Press in to the love of Christ for you. See his holiness. See your shame and your guilt. See your unworthiness. See his broken body. See his shed blood for you. Until your heart is open to receive the infinite love of God expressed for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you will love your Gomer. You won't be able to help it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing love. Wow. Man, it's almost cheap to say we don't deserve it. We've done everything we can to alienate you and destroy this relationship, and you just won't quit. Thanks. It's such a lame word, but I know in my heart you want us to receive this amazing, mind-blowing, unbelievable love, but not just so that we have that love, because you said the whole world is waiting to see this kind of love demonstrated. The whole world is waiting to see the glory of Christ manifested in his people. And they won't see it. They won't see how good and awesome and glorious you are until we really receive your love and share it with others. Help us to take hold of your love for us. I pray in Jesus' amazing and matchless name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.